I ask that you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to read a parable this evening, and we'll gain an application from it. Luke chapter 14. We'll read verses 15 all the way down to verse 24. Luke 14, 15. The Bible says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to once again be in your house, and we thank you for your word, and I pray that again it will speak to us tonight as it goes forth. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes, in the olden days, when it was time for supper, they'd usually do something to call the men that were out working in the field. After a long day of work, they were out pretty far away. And so there's something they would need, the wife would need to do when dinner was finally just about ready. And that would be a supper bell. And maybe a little triangle you picture, and then just dinging it, and it's loud enough that it'll call them, or maybe just a bell. That calls us to supper. And there's always one thing that you can say. You can call me any name you want, just don't call me late for supper. It's important that we make it to supper. As Baptists, we know we like food, and so supper is one of the highlights of our day, especially after a long day of labor. It makes it really good. And so let's consider God's supper bell here tonight. First of all, in verse 17, we want to look at an invitation. This invitation is not to a birthday party. It's not to a baby shower. It's not to a rich person's party. There are a lot of invitations out in the world, but this one far surpasses any of those. This is the invitation for the kingdom of God, which in other words is heaven. And just a quick note, as you're reading your Bible and you read these parables, sometimes it'll say the kingdom of heaven, and sometimes it'll say the kingdom of God. There is a difference. The kingdom of heaven is the millennial reign of Christ. That's that 1,000 years where God comes to Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, and he rules and reigns for that 1,000-year period. That's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is heaven as we know it, when the place it will go for all of eternity. And so we understand this is talking about the kingdom of God in verse 15. So let's consider this invitation to the kingdom of God. We see that it is a great supper. It's not just a supper that just casually been provided. When we have guests over, we like to entertain them. We have the best china, we have our best silverware, and we just have it all decorated and looking perfect. And sometimes if we're just at home just cooking for the family, it's a little bit less formal. But this is a great supper. There's a lot of planning and a lot of preparation and time that's been involved in this supper. It says, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now, if you were to provide a meal for guests and entertaining them, you'd want to put out your best. You want your image to look as good as it can. That's why you get the best china, the best silverware, your best tablecloth, and the best food that you can prepare, because you want to entertain your guests right. You want to give them a good taste of yourself. And so there's a lot of planning, preparation, and time. When we do something that requires a lot of time and preparation, we want the person that it was intended to be given to see that. Like a good grade on a report card. If you get a bad grade, you really want to get a good grade. And when you do, you want to bring it up to your parents and show them right away, look at what I did. And it'd be your children or your grandchildren now at this point in life. They're excited about good grades. Also, if you've redecorated your house, there's that TV show where they go in and redecorate someone's house and give them a nice surprise. And certainly, they want the owners of that house to come and see the changes that they've made because it should impress them. Also, great work of art. People like to go see great works of art. The person that painted it wants you to see it because it's something that took a lot of hours, a lot of meticulous design and attention to detail. They want you to see that. Maybe a rebuilt car at a car show. The person that's rebuilding that car wants the whole world to see what he's done with that automobile and made it shine and made it look as pretty as it can. Also, getting a hard song on the piano down just right. That's something that's exciting as well. It takes a lot of time, a lot of preparation. And building an addition to a house, a child's drawing, a child's talent, or as much as a child's clean room, they're impressed to show their parents that it's all the way clean. So because it's taken a lot of time, a lot of preparation, you want the person that you intend to see this, you want them to come, and you want them to be impressed. It's a great work that you've done. And going to the Bible, looking after this parable down into chapter 15, we see three more examples. We see in verses 1 through 7 that there were 100 sheep that the shepherd had, but there was one that was lost. And then he went out and searched and took a lot of time, spent a lot of time to search for that one lost sheep. And it says in verse 5, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. It's exciting. And we have the parable of the lost coin as well. Someone, again, has lost something that's very valuable to her. So she sweeps the house. And I've had to do this myself, moving back into college, thinking, where is what I need? Where is that shirt I wanted to wear or this book that I need? And I spent an awful lot of time searching. And sometimes a couple things I found actually that I left at home. I searched a long time, but I was happy when I found it. And there's also the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. A lot of time had gone by for that father, missing his son very dearly. But then when that son came home, verses 22 to 24, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And so the point is that that father spent a lot of time in prayer for his son. The point is that he was laboring in prayer, wanting and desiring his son to come home, and he finally did. That brings great joy and great excitement. Well, Jesus says here that there's a great supper. Again, he's put a lot of time, a lot of preparation and planning. He wants this to be the best supper that you can ever partake of. And he says, I want the whole world to come to my supper. Something that he wants to impress you with. He wants to have you there. And you don't want someone to just make ignorant remarks about it, careless remarks, such as the examples that I've listed, a great work of art just saying, oh, that's nice, you know, that's wonderful. No, you don't want a comment like that. Or if you rebuild a car, that's a great thing. You're taking a piece of metal that's a bunch of junk, turn it into something that people like to look at. What if they just said, oh, that's nice, and then they move on to the next car at the car show? That wouldn't be very nice at all. Very ignorant of the time that went into it. Well, God says, I'm planning a great supper, and I don't want you to miss it. I don't want anyone in the world to miss this great supper. So he wants everyone to be there. We have a great supper that we're going to be going to one day. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. It's going to need all the songs that we sang tonight, even in choir practice. They all seem to have a theme of heaven. Saying mansion over the hilltop, and then he keeps me singing, the special. The last verse there talks about heaven. It's kind of neat because that's a lot about what this message has to deal with. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, we see the supper that we are invited to. Let us be glad and rejoice. That means don't be ignorant. Don't say, oh, no, that's nice. We're invited to a supper. No, it says, be glad and rejoice. and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, that's us, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. We're invited to a great supper. God says, I have so many wonderful things lined up for you. I want you to come. He's excited that he's going to see you one day in heaven. That makes excitement run through him like you wouldn't believe. He has us here on earth, but our relationship with him will be so much greater when we can see him face to face. We'll be happy. He'll be happy to see his wife prepared and ready. He also has a spectacular city. That's almost 20 verses long, so we won't read it all. In Revelation 21, a great city. You go around at Christmas time, you look at the lights. And up there in Michigan, where we used to live, there were a lot of houses that decorated. There were a lot of houses that put an awful lot of time into it. And the newspaper that I delivered papers for would often take pictures of the nicest looking house. And it certainly did look very nice. Along my paper route, I saw probably 10 to 15 houses that were decorated with lights. It was neat to see. But God says, I have a better city than that prepared for you, and you're going to get to see it one day. No more tears will be there. No pain, no death, no sorrow. We go through a lot of trouble, and the Bible says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the cross that Jesus tells you to carry, there's going to be a cross, most definitely. But when you get to heaven, there won't be any more tears. It'll be worth it all, as we sing. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And we know that chorus quite well. God will give us a perfect body. I'm young, so I can't identify with all the aches and pains that go with old age. But there aren't going to be any aches or pain up there. There'll be no signs of age, no wrinkles. And it'll be the most exciting church service you've ever been in. When we sing, you know, it's exciting to sing. I like to sing with my voice, and since I didn't have to lead the singing tonight, I sang louder than usual, and so I enjoyed that. And I hope you could hear the leader as well, but you probably just heard me. But it's going to be the most exciting church service. Talking to Anna on the phone this afternoon, she said it was amazing how their extremely large choir and the orchestra accompanying them sounded. She really liked listening to that. In heaven, we'll have all the saints from all the ages singing, as well as the angels. It'll be the most exciting service you've ever been at. The best house you've ever had. You may not have but just a tent or a cottage here below, but you will have that mansion over the hilltop. You're going to have one with your name on it. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's waiting for you to come. He's working. He's spending time on your mansion right now. He says, I can't wait for you to see it. You'll also see your saved loved ones. This ought to prompt us to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our family. Those that we consider dearest to us, how could we hate them and not tell them the good news of Jesus Christ? That's the greatest loving thing we can do for our family members. It ought to motivate us. Otherwise, we'll watch them in judgment be cast into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone forever. We don't want to see that, so be witnessing to your loved ones. But also, the best thing is that you'll see Christ. I think of Moses, and I think of John. I think, boy, those two must have been the most miserable people in this world. That sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Well, consider Moses when he went into the temple when the Lord's glory was there. The Shekinah glory, we call it. That must have been exciting. He was certainly excited when he came out. His face was shiny, it was bright. He almost looked probably like a bigger version of Rudolph with a lighted face. But then the reason he may have been the most miserable man is because then he had to go back to leading a people that were very rebellious against the Lord. And also John, he got to see the great things of heaven, and he had the hard job of trying to describe them with our words, which are very inadequate for what God has for us. And then he had to come back to this earth when the visions were over. So he was probably pretty miserable. But when we get to heaven, we'll never have to come back to this old earth. The Bible says that the old heaven and the old earth are going to be destroyed. God says, I make all things new. And so that's a great thing to look forward to. You know, God only gives us a small taste of heaven in his word. It's true that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. God doesn't give us but much enough to whet our appetite. But there's a reason for it. You see, if God were to tell us everything about heaven, how great it was, would we stay on the earth? Certainly wouldn't. Those people that we kind of make fun of them, the Hale-Bopp Comet as it passed by, all the men that followed and the women in that cult committed suicide because they thought, we're going to go to such a great place. Suicide bombers in the countries of Islamic rule, they think they're going to have such a wonderful reception if they blow themselves up. Well, those people that were looking about that freezing cold Hale-Bopp Comet woke up in a very warm place, a place called hell. But God only gave us a small taste of heaven because if He gave us the whole thing, we wouldn't want to stay here at all. I know I wouldn't. I'd like to be up there. It'd be so much greater. But while we're here on earth, getting to the point of the message here, so God has a job for you. God is keeping us here so that we can invite others. So this is our invitation, first of all. The invitation for us, then the invitation as we've accepted it, to go tell others. Because we're going to see the inviters. That's us. But before we look at the inviters, we want to look at the initiator of the invitation. And back to Luke chapter 14, we see in verse 17, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. We see the man that initiates this invitation is the Lord, God. We know that in salvation, He's done it all for us. Salvation is completely of God. There's nothing that we play a part in salvation except for accepting it. God has done everything for us. We just simply take what He's given to us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, for by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. That's why we sing the song that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Jesus did indeed pay it all for us. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, by whose stripes ye are healed. We know that He took our stripes. If you look into Isaiah chapter 53, we see that Jesus took our suffering, our punishment. And that was kind of neat about it. And I'll turn there to Isaiah 53. At the end of the chapter, about God here, says, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. With all the pain and suffering that Jesus went through, the Father having to forsake His Son, He said, it's enough. He says, I'm satisfied now. All your sin that you've committed, the entire world's sin was placed upon Jesus Christ. Jesus took the punishment for you and for me. God said, it's enough. I'm satisfied now. So that is our understanding that Jesus paid it all. And we say, all to Him I owe. And we sing that great song. Jesus has called and is drawing all men. The book of John, chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus is drawing the world to come unto Him. God says He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus did all the work. He's making a great supper for everyone. He wants all to come. Well, He needs people to invite them to come. Romans 1:20, we see that God has given us knowledge of Him. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is trying to manifest Himself to the world. He's drawing all men unto Himself. Mark 2:17, we know the verse. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. That was Jesus' mission, to call those, and He is calling them today. In John 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit says, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin. He convicts men's hearts, saying, you need to accept my gift of salvation, and witnessing that it's indeed true. And let's turn to Matthew 28. And we should know this verse pretty well. We call it the Great Commission that Jesus gave. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then He says, go therefore. And so the reason that you are to go is because Jesus has all the power. He had the power to raise himself from the dead. He had the power to endure the suffering and despise the shame. And now he sat at the right hand of the throne of the Father. We know that Jesus Christ had the power to do everything that's necessary for salvation. And you can go in this power. This power is what you can't have of yourself. It's the power that, though you use the words, the Holy Spirit is the one that is the agent of regeneration in a lost man's heart. So that is also an encouragement. It's not the words that you speak when you're witnessing, but it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work in the heart. You don't even have to quote, but even maybe a half of a Bible verse for a person to get saved. The Holy Spirit is pricking their heart to get saved. Then they just have to ask. And you don't even have to do anything. We see it's all of God. People are saved by that power of Christ. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Jesus has all the power. He says, you can go in My power when you're witnessing to the lost. And so we understand that the inviters, that's us, we're just the messengers. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are the ones that do all the work and salvation. He just said, I just need a messenger to go. It's often been said that God has no hands but your hands. God has no feet but your feet. God has no mouth but your mouth. And then God has no witness or testimony but your witness and your testimony. You see, God has not chosen to reveal Himself to us physically. Jesus Christ was here for 33 years. But He says, now it's your job. I give that job to you. So what a great privilege we have to be telling the world. We know in 2 Corinthians 5:20, the Bible says that ye are ambassadors of Christ. And we would think it would be pretty important if we were an ambassador to another country. We get to tell these people in this other country how great our country is. And we'll look all fine and looking as best as we can because we want to be a good representative for our country. Those men don't take their jobs lightly, and they want to present their country in the best light possible. Well, we are ambassadors for Christ. He says, of all the people I could have chosen the most eloquent. I could have chosen anyone that I wanted. I could have even created a perfect person to be my ambassador. But He says, no, you're my ambassador. He says, I want you to tell others about Me. And we understand that that is a very great privilege that we have. We're also His witnesses in Acts 1:8. And I'll go ahead and turn there. Verse we also know quite well. It says, but ye shall receive power. Remember, that's the power Jesus said that I have and I'm giving to you. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me. So Jesus Christ says, I have the power. I'm giving it to you. Now take it out to the world. And we're just His witnesses. Really, we've learned in witnessing that, again, it's not about the words that we speak. We don't have to know, 500 Bible verses in order to tell someone that they're lost and need a Savior. We can use just our own testimony. Sometimes that's the greatest witness or presentation of the gospel that you can give. Because you're not just saying, well, here's a way to get to heaven. But you're saying, I took that way to heaven, and I want you to take it too. It's more personal that way. So sometimes all you just need to do is even speak of God's goodness. If you're on the job and something good happens, say, praise the Lord. That's not heard in the workplace very often. If you come to McDonald's and you were to hear the people I work with, every time they say God, they're using His name in vain. But instead, we should just be saying, look how great the Lord is. Look at all the things He's done for me. And you know what? If you keep doing this day after day, week after week, they're going to start to get the hint. This is a pretty good God. And they're going to say, I want that too. So sometimes you as witnesses don't have to have like 10 minutes to present the gospel to them. Sometimes it's just saying, well, look what God did for me today. God is so good. And that's a great job to do. Your job in salvation is to proclaim it to the lost and dying world. So for encouragement, we understand that God is going to reward us. He's going to let us let all of our works pass through the fire, and what remains is our rewards. It's great to know that God rewards us for our faithfulness and our obedience and not for our results. In the business world, if you're a CEO or if you're the president of a company and your company's just not doing that great, you're not doing that great of a job, in other words, you don't have the results on paper, what are they going to do with you? They're going to give you the boot. They're going to say, it's time to go. You're just not giving us the results that we're looking for. But Jesus Christ never, ever says, I'm going to judge you on your results. He says, I'm just going to judge you on your obedience to me. If you can obey me, then you're successful as a Christian. And so, unlike the business world, Jesus rewards us for our obedience as He tells us to go. And really, if you think about witnessing to the lost, it's not something that we say, oh joy, I get to go knock on doors and have people slam their door in my face. You don't look at it with that type of excitement. But you know what? As your witness goes forth to the world, you'd be hard-pressed to have a worse time than Isaiah and Jeremiah. I'll turn there to Isaiah. Really, when he said, "Hear my Lord, send me," he didn't know what he was getting himself into at that point. And God tells him what he's getting himself into. He says, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." And then so on and so forth. He says, this is what you're going to tell them. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. So he's saying, proclaim God's word. Proclaim what I tell you to. And you know what? It's not going to do any good. The people are still going to continue in their sin and their error. And eventually I'm going to have to destroy them. And he was speaking of Isaiah's own country. Imagine if we were going to share the gospel with people, knowing that everyone that we talked to was going to reject us, and God was going to pour out His wrath and destroy our great nation. That'd be quite shocking. Well, like I say, you can't have much of a worse time than Isaiah and your witness for Christ. He went through an awful lot. But God says it probably isn't going to be that bad. Your obedience will also have eternal consequences, whether good or bad. Whether you share the gospel will make a difference in people's lives. Whether they have the opportunity to hear of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ. So we see our part in salvation. The process for ourselves, we just accept. And then as it's pointed to others, we're just the messenger, the ambassador, the witness. But going back to Luke chapter 14, we see the insolence or the rudeness of the invited. As we obey in telling others of Jesus Christ, many are certainly going to reject the offer. We see the excuses made by these men. They're really lousy excuses. Their priorities are out of whack. They don't have things straight in their life. One man said that, I've made a negotiation for land and I have to go look at it, so I can't come. Consider the great invitation again that God is giving out. Then another man said, I have to prove my oxen. I have to make sure they're good. He could do this at any point, any time, but he says, I can't come to your supper because that's when I'm going to prove my oxen. And also in marriage, human relationships so often, and in marriage and in other relationships, earthly relationships take higher place than our heavenly relationship. And when that's our priority, like Peter walking on the water, we're going to sink as well as we take our eyes off of Christ. We see they have lousy excuses. They aren't going to hold water before God. Just this past Wednesday, I went on visitation at college with some of the boys in the youth group. And went to this boy's house. His name's Kenny. And I call him just the boys, only about that short. Pretty short to me. And he had his pants way down a lot further than they should have been. And had, you know, the shirt that's pretty long too. Looked kind of like a slob. But he can still be saved that way as well. But I looked on the back of the card that records the previous visits, and it said that Kenny had heard the gospel before. Well, Kenny said, I don't want it right now. It may be later. That was his response, and so I thought, well, here we go. He'll get to hear it again at least. And so he came out, and there was this girl, I thought it was his sister, on the porch, kind of halfway listening to what I was saying to Kenny. I explained, you know, that of your sin, and I asked him if he knew what it was, and I just went through the plan of the gospel, the plan of salvation. And he understood it, so I asked him, would you like to do that right now? And again, Kenny said, not right now. And so I took him and showed him that your life's, you know, but a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanisheth. But he didn't get saved last Wednesday. He had a pretty lousy excuse. The world comes up with some pretty dumb excuses to not accept God's offer of salvation. A lot of people say, I got to clean out my life first. And they think that they have to come before God as perfect before he'll accept them. That's not the case. God will take the drug addict, the drunk. He'll take anyone that will accept him, because it's not about how dirty you are before you get saved. But Jesus looks at how clean you can be if you get saved. And so they come up with excuses. They say, I'm too busy for God. I have too much going on in my life. Some people say that they just don't want to give up their sinful habits. We're going to hear that a lot, because Satan has them right where he wants them. He is their father, and he's giving them what they want to have, what their flesh wants, and so they don't want to get rid of that. And they think it's necessary to get saved, but really they just need to get saved, and God will help them. Also, some people may have had a bad experience in religion, shall we say. They just got burnt maybe by a former pastor or a church that wasn't preaching the gospel, that was fake. You know, they may have a lot of excuses. But there's no reason in this earth to not accept God's offer. He says, I made a great supper. We looked at the great things God has lined up for us. There's no excuse, no reason why anyone should want to miss it. But many certainly will reject the offer. Then God gives us a solemn warning, verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The basic point is, if you reject Christ, then you're rejecting eternal life. It says, if you reject me, you're rejecting everything that I can give you. Everything, eternal life, that wonderful city is prepared for us, and just spending time with God in all eternity in heaven. They're missing out on a lot. But you know what? Some people are going to get saved. As you go out and witness, you can't catch every fish that is swimming in the sea, but you can catch one. There's a song that goes along to that. It says, if I can win just one, then I've done what I came to do. If I can win just one, who'll be faithful and be true. I may never speak to the millions or do the great things that others have done, but it'll be worth every mile if I can win just one. Don't take it doctrinally. It doesn't mean if you've won one soul, then your Christian life's done. That's not the case. My dad said before that he thought his Christian life was complete when Anna got saved. When there were just the five of us, she was the last one to get saved. He thought his work was done as a father. Well, that's not the truth. God says, you get one fish, go out and get another. I've made you fishers of men. That doesn't mean you just catch one fish. You keep going, going, going after them. Because some of them are going to say yes, and you'll be able to catch some of them. And we see that here in verse 20. The servant came and told him all the bad news. No one's accepted the invitation. So then the master of the house was angry. He said, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. He says, I don't care who you invite, just keep inviting. We may see the drug addict on the street. If God says witness to that drug addict, then you witness to the drug addict. Don't give excuses to say, well, just look at him. You know, he's not going to accept what I have to say. No, God just says, go invite them. Bring them in. Bring them in. We sing that song, bring them in. And certainly that message is true. God says, just get them in. Tell them the gospel. The servant says, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. So what he's saying is that men are coming to this great supper you're preparing. But God says, go out and get more. Your work in soul winning isn't done until God calls you home. He has you on this earth for a purpose, that you may be an inviter of men for the kingdom of God. And the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and don't just say, oh, would you like to come? No, compel them to come. People don't often get saved on the first time that they hear the gospel. They need to be told over and over and over. And soon the Holy Spirit will start to work on their life, bringing sins to their remembrance, and so that they know the truth of the gospel. And maybe just that one time, that one extra time when you think he's just not going to get saved, that time may just be when he's under conviction and will respond to the gospel. It says, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. God is saying, go out and get them. My house needs to be full. You look at all the great work that God has done, all the great things he has lined up. We need to be inviting them. And I heard a song. It's kind of interesting. I don't have all the words memorized. But it said that there is something better, something greater, something better than going to heaven. Now, would anyone venture to think what that may be? Say, that's not right. You know, look in the Bible. That's the best thing that can happen to us, to go to heaven. Well, there is something, one thing that's better than going to heaven, and it's taking someone with you. You don't have to go alone. You can bring family members, you can bring friends, you can bring strangers. But God says, compel them to come in, that my house may be full. We see the invitation that God extends, a great and wonderful supper He's prepared, a great and wonderful acts that God wants to give to His people. He says, you're the inviters. Go out and invite them. Compel them to come in, that my house may be full. Some are going to give you insolent excuses, but some will be the inheritors of eternal life. So we need to be out on our job witnessing that we may be inviting people and compelling them to come to the fold.